To worship God is to give glory to God. We are to glory in God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:31 says that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 10:17, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Several places in Scripture where we are commanded to glory in the Lord. But what does it mean to glory in the Lord or to glory in God? To glorify God means to give glory to him. The word glory, as related to God in the Old Testament, bears with it the idea of greatness, of splendor. In the New Testament, the word translated glory means dignity, honor, praise, and worship. Putting the two together, we find that glorifying God means to acknowledge his greatness, give him honor by praising and worshiping him, primarily because he and he alone deserves to be praised, honored, and worshiped. God's glory is the essence of his nature, and we give glory to him by recognizing that essence. So when we give glory in the Lord, we take delight in his mighty power and his great acts of mercy and compassion. And as we worship today, we worship by giving glory to God. Yet, I'm not satisfied enough with that. There's an emotional content to this that we will discuss next week. But for now, remember God's majesty and his glory as we glory in our Lord and worship together.
Our scripture readings today are found first in Psalm 141, which is found on page 425 of your pew Bible. And then following that, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, which is found on page 793 of your pew Bible. When you've arrived at Psalm 141 on page 425, please stand for the reading of God's word. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set forth before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let not my head refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and from the traps which the workers of iniquity, and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. And now Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we just thank you and praise you for your immense mercy and kindness, which is amazing and beyond our calculation, our ability to fully comprehend. We thank you that you poured the full wrath through our sin on your Son, that you made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And now as we stand free from the curse of the law, and with Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to our account, we humbly ask that you'll open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your law, that we might see your holiness and your greatness and your purity, knowing that we no longer have to match them, Father. We aspire to them. They shine to us as a light of showing us righteousness as in a dark place, which this world is, but we are no longer dependent on perfect righteousness of our own to commend ourselves to you, because we have the perfect righteousness of your Son credited to our account. We thank you for this and humbly ask that you'll just open our eyes that we may see your holiness and your goodness, that we may be transformed into the image of your Son thereby. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your words, we pray in Jesus' name.
Keep your Bibles open there to Colossians chapter 3. We'll spend our time this morning. That passage that Steve just read to you ended with these words, "But Christ is all and in all." This is the great issue that must concern all men and women under the sun. That Christ is all and in all. Christ is the one thing that is needed. He is what Mary chose in preference to all other concerns when she complained to the Lord and said, "But everybody's leaving me to," Martha complained to the Lord, "everybody's leaving me to work. Get Mary, my sister, to come and help me with the busy work." And he said, "No, she's chosen the better thing. She's chosen what is needed." He is what Mary chose in preference to all else. Christ is all and in all. And if this is neglected, it is by our free choice. It is our choice to ignore him, to ignore Jesus Christ, and it is to our own terrible danger that we do so. He is the only foundation on which anything of value can be built, all else being shifting sand and unable to sustain us or anything. Anything but Christ is to trust Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. It is a scheme of the devil to offer other means by which you might be saved. He seeks to waylay any who might be on the narrow path that leads to the cross, to repentance, to forgiveness, to peace with God and newness of life. So Paul here, he cuts through all the subtleties and gets right to the chase. But Christ is all and in all. And so complete is he as our Savior, and so thorough is the salvation that he has gained us, that Peter can well claim, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We need no other, we seek no other, we want no other, because Christ is all and in all. And if I can have you leave here this day with any thought dominating your mind, be you one who has come to Jesus Christ by faith in what he did for us on the cross, or one who is here and is hearing these words but not with faith in the one who gave us these words, leave here with this thought. Leave here with this dominating your consciousness. Christ is all and in all. In verse 10 of this same chapter, Paul shows how meager is everything on this side of Christ. It says, "You have put on the new man, which who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him, Jesus Christ, who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Now where there is, those words refer to the church. Here in the temple of God, there is neither Greek nor Jew and all the rest. But what does Paul mean when he says that? Does he wish for us to believe that there are not Greeks or Jews? That no one is circumcised or uncircumcised? In the parallel in Galatians 3:28, Paul adds that there is neither male nor female. Yet all these were in his mind when he wrote. And the people who heard these letters first read were indeed Jews or Greeks. Some were circumcised, some were not. Some were men, some were women. What could he possibly have meant when he said there's neither any of these? The letter was meant to be heard and obeyed by Jews, by Greeks, circumcised, uncircumcised. Meant to be heard and read by us. What he speaks of here is not an end of these distinctions amongst people. but of a reliance on them rather than faith in Jesus Christ, who is all and in all. I should take just a very, very quick moment and let you know, as a little bit of a warning, that you're going to hear this many times in the next several moments. Christ is all and in all. It's not a mantra, it's a truth. It's not a talisman I hang on to and attribute some special power to it. It's a truth that sings out from the Bible that Christ is all and in all. And you're going to hear it many times in this message, and I hope it gets through. I hope you come away not just memorizing it, it's very easy, just five words, Christ is all and in all, but believing it and adjusting yourself accordingly. So he doesn't speak of an end of distinctions. He speaks an end of reliance on the distinctions. The Jews thought that their genealogies brought them a kind of sanctity. They thought that because they claimed, and rightly claimed, that they were descended from Abraham, that things could only go well between them and God. Prophets told them of their sins and warned them of their danger, yet they felt sheltered under their election as God's people. Their status with God was by God's sovereign choice. With that, no one could argue. But for them, that was the end of the matter and all responsibility. John the Baptist warned them. He said, "Do not say we have Abraham as our father, for God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Physical attachment to Abraham, God's friend, avails nothing unless Abraham's faith is followed. And who are the stones who God raised up to Abraham as his true children? It's you. It's me. Every man, woman, and child, every Greek or Jew, every barbarian or Scythian, every circumcised or uncircumcised, who believes in Jesus Christ and follows the faith of Abraham, is a stone raised up to be one of his children. A physical attachment to Abraham, no, Paul says, there is none of that. There is no reliance on that, but only this, faith in Christ, who is all and in all. He's writing to Greeks. He says there is neither Greek. The Greeks were the repository of wisdom, of cultural sophistication. They were the masters of learning, and they considered all others to be barbarians. Their accomplishments in art, in literature, in philosophy, in government, they were revered. And even today, we feel those influences, don't we? Yet all these, in the matter at hand, which is salvation, are poor and beggarly. How many heard these words still sore from having been circumcised? The proselyte has not been told he doesn't exist. Instead, his pride of accomplishing something of value to God has been crushed. Will God accept you because you've submitted to some rite? If he will, then what other thing might I do to win for myself what Christ came to win for me? If a mark in the flesh, whatever it may be, can win me favor with God, then I would ask you, why did Jesus Christ suffer and die on the cross? If I can simply be circumcised or put some other mark or something on my body, if I could do something that would bring me favor with God, then the cross was a waste. What did he do that I cannot, if a badge taken in my own body will carry me well to God? See, that's the question that Paul is answering here. He's not saying that Greeks and barbarians and all the rest don't exist. Of course they do. Then as now. He's saying they don't gain you anything with God. Just take all your pride, all your hope of accomplishment through any fleshly means, and just dispense with it. Because there's none of that that will bring you to God. As for the rest, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:6, it is good for a man to remain as he is. All things next to Christ falter and topple. Nothing but Christ is of worth or of any value. And this tells us something really important. This tells us something that the believers must get in their heads. Because in our flesh, in our natural self, when we let ourselves ponder alone and think about ourselves, we'll miss this. Our sufficiency is in Christ and Him alone. There is nothing else. He is all and in all. Only He can avail. Only He can bring us to the Father. Faith in Him, and only that, carries the hope of salvation. He is all. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the captain and perfecter of our faith. He is all. He is all we need for salvation to be certain. He is all we need to have a clean conscience before God. He is all we need to be accepted by God. And what does Paul say to the Ephesians? He says we are accepted by God when we are in Jesus, His beloved. Because Jesus is a complete and perfect Savior. He is in all. This describes how Christ communicates and imparts salvation to us. He does not withhold Himself from the Jew or the barbarian, from the slave or from the free, but by His Spirit He regenerates the souls of those He bled and died for. And then by that same Spirit, He dwells in each, both individually and severally. And we know this. We know that God dwells within us individually. When we go to God in prayer, and we can feel Him inhabiting our prayers and bringing our prayers to Him, where it says in Romans that He intercedes on our behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered. Do we not know as individuals that God is in us because of our faith in Christ? And have we not felt and seen in this very place, especially in these recent 5 or 6 weeks, how God is not only in us individually, but amongst us severally, and bound us together in love and unity as we came together and faced the trials that God gave us? He is all, and He is in all. And He communicates our salvation, His salvation to us by His Spirit. For whom, though? For whom is He all? We'd have to say He is a Christian's all. I don't mean by Christian anyone whose hope for eternity is because of heritage or wisdom or strength or any of these things that Paul says there is neither any of these. I mean those whose reliance is on Christ and Him alone. This is the one whose heart keeps pace with his tongue, who makes sure that the outward profession has been met with inner transformation of the heart. This is the one whose interest in Christ is by faith and is confirmed by Scripture. Christ is his all because in Christ all his needs are met. We come to church sometimes to find our needs met, what we often call felt needs. And many people leave churches because their felt needs are not being met. The church didn't provide this program for me. I'm 31 years old, a twice laid off engineer with a degree from such and such school. And I need a study group for that. And my felt need wasn't met. Christ meets your needs. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, He, Christ, He became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here, dear ones, here is what you need. We need righteousness and sanctification and redemption and wisdom. And we need that from God, because we can design all these things on our own. But then we're back to all the things that Paul said. There's neither any of those things, but only Christ, who is all and in all. He is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. See, we're foolish, and we are in need of wisdom. We are guilty. We are in need of His righteousness. We are polluted, and we need Him to be our sanctification. We are lost. We are undone, and we are ruined. But He has become our redemption. There's your needs. And Christ is all that you need. He's the fount of every blessing, in whom every spiritual blessing is lavished upon desperately needy people. Colossians 2:3 says that says that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And verses 9 to 10 of that same chapter say, in Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Do we come here to have our needs met? I pray we do. Does this church meet your needs? I pray that we do. Do we meet your needs through programs? Through dividing up the Bible studies into every demographic that can be thought of so every person's individual need is met? We preach Christ. Him crucified. We preach Christ, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And there, if you will but hear from the Scripture, there you find your needs being met. By me? Not by me. By Christ. By the body of Christ, as you join together with the saints? Yes. As you take the means of grace that God has given us, which includes the church and the fellowship with other believers, and He through His Spirit works in that, that's how your needs are met. I think the first challenge there is to recognize what your needs really are. Your need is for Christ, who is all and in all. If you are one who appreciates economy of words, there are few sentences that are shorter or more meaningful than this: Christ is all. And we can ask, in what respect is Christ our all? He meets our needs. We just talked about that. In what respect is He our all? Well, I can think of three ways that He is our all. And these have application: our daily walk with Him, our strivings against sin. First, He is our all in freeing us from anything that might hinder our salvation. Jesus told a parable about entering a strong man's house and plundering his goods. He said, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Well, who's the strong man in that parable? Well, it's Satan. The one who came to his house, this earth, is Jesus. And the goods that were plundered when he bound Satan up, immobilizing him, subduing him, accomplishing all that was needed to break the devil's grip. What was plundered when Jesus did that? You. Me. Every believer who lived in darkness, not even knowing he was in darkness, thinking he was living in light, under the devil's spell, trapped by him. Jesus is your all because He's taken away everything that could hinder you from coming to Him. How did He accomplish this great feat? Well, He took the wrath of God against us upon Himself. He took God's wrath that is due to us for our sins upon His very self. He went to the cross, and there, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, there He became sin for us. And it also gives us in that same verse the purpose for which He did this: that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. A righteousness that we have that suddenly is found? No. The righteousness of Christ imparted to us. As I said a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 1:30, He, Jesus, became for us righteousness. He did this on the cross. Had He not, then we would be barred from God's presence, just as Adam and Eve were kept away by the flaming sword from returning to Eden. But see, Christ bore the wrath and so delivered us from wrath to come. Christ is our all in taking us away from the gallows of God's indignation. Consider for a moment that the cause of God's wrath is our sin. He's fully justified to be furious against every sinner and every sin. Now, anger, I want to be sure you understand this. Anger, even at something as egregious as sin, is not God's nature. His nature is holiness. His nature is righteousness, graciousness. To be merciful is His nature. But the nature of God, holiness, righteousness, graciousness, and mercy, these necessitate that sin not be tolerated. Because of His nature, He's furious at sin. Christ is all in making atonement for our sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. Sent by God for that very purpose, Romans 3:25. You know, we live with the enemy of our souls constantly opposed to us. Christ has overcome him, the devil. He's overcome him and the world, and he has made us able to stand against the devil's wiles. He's taken away all hindrances, not only to salvation, but to growing in holiness and sanctification, to becoming more like Christ every day we draw breath. Has he not provided us with the whole armor of God? Read Ephesians 6. Our waists are girded with truth. Our breasts are protected by righteousness. Our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. The shield of faith quenches the fiery darts of our enemy. And our heads are sheltered by the helmet of salvation. The world and its allures have been outstripped by Jesus, who overcame it all. Heaven pours out true and rich blessings. There our treasure is kept under God's watchful eye. And neither moth nor rust nor thief can do it any harm. Christ has given us all. He's taken away everything that could stop us from being before him and from growing in him. Christ gave us Paul, the apostle, who teaches us that worldly goods are but rubbish. Christ gave us John, who tells us not to desire the world or its things. He's removed from our paths all obstacles and hindrances to salvation. The second thing, he qualifies us for heaven. Heaven must be brought to our souls. We cannot ascend on high to get it. In our natural condition, we wouldn't even want it. People strive after that which satisfies their needs, do they not? They look after things that please them. The ancient philosopher said that all delight arises from the suitableness that an object has with the person seeing it. One person's favorite painting is another person's rubbish. Unless Christ our all regenerates anyone's spirits, heaven would be in our trash heap. But Christ has given us new hearts, as Ezekiel promises in chapter 36 of his prophecy. He has recreated us in true righteousness and holiness. And Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is ours, so we can desire what Jesus desires. He wished to be back with his Father, to have once again the glory that they shared before the world was created. You know, with his thoughts as ours, with the mind of Christ ours, with his desires as ours, we are qualified for heaven. He qualified us for heaven. Did he do it by our thoughts? No, by Christ. But he's given us his thoughts that we might know them and think them and apply them daily to all, because he is all. Third, he gives us strength and assistance to persevere. The way to heaven is a narrow road, and few find it, and it is fraught with difficulties. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And Paul said that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And Paul again, he said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Look at how Christ our all provides even for this. Philippians 1:6 says, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:13 says, we abide in Jesus and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure, because if we do these things, we will never fail. Because we're strong? Because we figured out a program or a method or a procedure? No. Because Christ has provided Himself and His Spirit and His Word and all we need to persevere in this world. To hang on to the salvation that He has given us. To grasp His heel and not let go each day until we are blessed. Christ has provided all. We will finish as we started, in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Christ our all makes this possible. He has supplied what is needed. And therefore, we will finish. Alistair Begg said it this way. I heard him on the radio. I think I'm quoting him pretty close. Let's call it a good paraphrase. He said, God gives you the arm, and then He makes you want to use it. God gives us the arm, makes us want to use it, and then makes us able to continue to use it, I might add. So how is He our all? Negatively, He's not our all. Not to excuse us from responsibility to use the means of grace He's made available. You see, Christ's sufficiency, His complete, sufficient provision to us, engages our energies. It doesn't allow us to sit back and hope that the Spirit simply changes us. Paul wrote, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." He did not say, it is God who does all, therefore you do what you can. Because God did it all in sending His Son. His Son did it all in dying on the cross. Jesus did it all in sending His Spirit. Now it is ours to obey, to do for His, for God's good pleasure. He does not excuse us from responsibility to use the means of grace that He has made available to us. But positively, Christ is our all by way of purchase. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul tells the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God which Christ purchased with His own blood. Ephesians 1:14, the church is called the purchased possession. Jesus Christ laid down His life in order to gain us. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. By His blood He entered heaven. By the same blood do we. We whom He bought when He suffered and died on the cross. These are all by way of purchase. He bought us. You are not your own. But you are purchased at an infinite price. The blood of God's beloved. His only begotten Son. He's our all by way of application. He brings to us the blessings that He purchased for us. He not only purchased us for salvation, but He purchased it, salvation. He purchased it for us. You see, heaven is no mere possibility. It is our possession. We actually have a proprietary claim, an interest in heaven. That's where our God and King is. That is where our treasure is. Heaven is where our brethren who've passed on are now. And heaven is where there is a home with a room that has my name on it. I pray it has your name on it. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see, faith is our act, but it is His gift that we have faith in the first place. We believe, but it is Christ our all who makes us able to believe. It is He who is the sole object of our believing, so that in purchasing our salvation and applying it to us, Christ is all and in all. You know, there's great advantage to us that Christ is our all. Our salvation can in no other hand be as safe or as secure as it is in His. Imagine if it had been in mine or in yours. You see, we would have squandered our inheritance more quickly than the prodigal. When God's demands for righteousness and holiness were too burdensome, we would have conceded our souls to the world in a second. Who of us would have declined the kingdoms of the world as Jesus did when He was tempted by the enemy? Who among us would have held that at arm's length? Which of us could have resisted taking things into our own convenience rather than God's glory. See, all of us would have violated God's justice and been ourselves deserving of conviction. But Christ obeyed God and so applies all of himself to our need. Then God looks upon his beloved and only begotten Son, and he willingly attributes to us what Christ and he only earned. As Psalm 85:10 says, in Jesus, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. To have our salvation in Christ's hands makes it safe, it makes it secure, it makes it certain. No wonder Paul asks in Romans 8:34 through 36, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You see, if I had died for you, then any small disturbance could separate us from Christ, from God and Christ. But not Christ having died for us. Paul goes on to assure us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not a flippant once saved, always saved, which is offered so casually as to be without meaning. This is a confession that in Christ our all, our full hope and trust is well invested. Because in him, our salvation is secure. In him, it is sure. In him, it is certain. In him, it can never not be what God has decreed it is. Eternal life. Salvation. Eternity in the face of Jesus Christ and seeing him as he is, because we will be like him. These things cannot be taken away. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And these promises are made by Jesus Christ. And so these promises, like the one who gives them, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So therefore, since Christ is our all, and he is in all, what then? What does this mean to us? Well, first, if Christ is your all, then there is no ground for despair because of our own deficiencies. It is not our merit that brings us to God. If it were, we should sink far deeper than just despair. See, it is Christ's merit that gained our salvation. It is Christ who provides for our needs. It is Christ who is our sufficiency. It is Christ upon whom God looks before he glances at you or me. Not just part, as though we must do some great deed to earn or keep our interest in him. All. Christ our all paid it all. As the hymn says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Or this one, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We have nothing in ourselves, but if we have Christ, then nothing in us is necessary. You know, you may not have estates or fancy cars. Our friends may not be from high places, and our comforts in life may be few. You may feel like Rachel who said, give me sons or I die, thinking that the needs of this life, whatever they may be, are life itself. But at the same time, remember what Elkanah asked Hannah when she was so desperate for a son. And he said to her, am I not better than 10 sons? So I ask us, is not Christ better than 10 homes? Does he not mean more to us than a fleet of cars or a home in the finest neighborhood? Now, I don't begrudge these. Earn them honestly and have them in the right perspective and frame of mind and enjoy the blessings God has given you. But is not Jesus better than all these things? Is he not your all? Because if he is, then you will be satisfied and happy in this life. God has pledged all to those for whom Christ is all. The apostle asks, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If ever there was a mercy too great for worthless creatures like you and me, surely that would be Christ himself. But God delivered him up for us. How can there be despondency in the face of such a heritage as we have in Christ? Are you downcast, O my soul? Are you blind to Jesus? Why are you downcast within me, O my soul? Asked David. I can answer. Because you don't know Jesus. Because you hold him at arm's length. Because you have the wrong perspective of Jesus in the world. It's all topsy-turvy and the world's things are more important than Christ. Of course you'll be unhappy because the world's things go away. The standards by which you get lauded and honored in the world change every few years. I'm almost 60 years old. In a couple of years I'll be there. I can't count how many times I've seen the standards change. If the world comes first, you'll always be unhappy. Because the world's things are always changing. They're deteriorating. This is going to get blown away by fire, says Peter. No, Christ has pledged to be all and to give all things to those for whom he is their all. What a tragedy it is for those who keep Christ at a distance. So what then is your all? Is it Christ? Because I tell you, if it's not Christ, whatever it is, it will fail. Whatever your all is, whatever comes first, however your world is designed, if Christ is not on top and overlaid and in all and all for everything, I don't know how many more ways we can say it, then it's going to crumble. Be like chaff in the wind. You know, the crash of 2008 has countless people still wondering if they can ever retire. Better not be money. Is it prestige? You can have it, but only so long as the world with its ever-changing standards approves of you and you are giving it what it wants. Jesus says this to any who would keep him away for any reason. He says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Emphasis is mine. "But you are not willing to come to me," says Jesus, "that you may have life." Not comforts now. Not prestige here and now in this world. He speaks of eternal life. Let it be of first importance that Christ be our all. The rich young ruler skirted ever so close, but he balked when his riches were at hazard. Christ was much to him, but not all. He is that stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. If he is yours by faith and confession, then make it your task that he be your all. When an old frustration arises, who is in all your response to that? Is it you or is it Christ? When a neighbor's car is fancier or his house bigger, who is all? Is it your envy or is it Christ? You see, we must cast aside everything that is in us and unfit for Christ's habitation. Remember, if Christ is yours, if you are Christ's, then he is in you. The Bible makes this promise. It's not a metaphor. It's not just a flowery word picture. It's literal truth, spiritually discerned, but a literal truth. And if it's unfit for Christ, it's unfit for us. Our souls are crowded with too many guests which are unfit for our Lord. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And what accord has Christ with Belial? All things must be measured by reference to our all, to Christ. This is through prayer. This is through reading the scripture, through studying what Christ accepts, what he allows, what he desires. This is surrender to the Holy Spirit. Be sure that Christ, who is all to the Christian, is all to you. The question is, are you all to him? Are you all to him in your affections? Is he prized by you above all else? Is he all to you in your acknowledgments? Do you ascribe to him the credit for whatever success there is, whether it's a baby step forward in holiness and sanctification, or even a worldly success? Are you all to him in your dependencies? Are you all to him in your plans and your desires? The apostle says, he must be our all. And why? Because nothing else avails. Christ is all and in all. And only Christ is regarded by God. And whatever accomplishment, whatever heritage we come in with, whatever money we think gives us greater status, any of those things, if it's not Christ, it's not of any value. Make it your goal that Christ this day be your all. Have you confessed him? Has God given you faith to believe that he died on the cross for your sins? And yet have not followed him daily? Have not read his word? And with every word that you read in his word, tried to be like what that word would lead you to? Commit today that Christ be your all and in all, in every thought, in every action, in every motive, in all that you do. And remember, this is because he is, in fact, all. And in all, he's provided all we need to accomplish what he's given us. Do you not know Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior, as your all? As Peter said, there is no other name given under heaven by which man might be saved. You can say that positively. There is a name given under heaven by which you can be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. He who died for your sins, if you will but acknowledge him and fall down in faith before him, plead with him to give you faith to believe. You could even leave this place this day knowing the peace and comfort of God and Christ, who is our all. He says, but Christ is all and in all. May it ever be so. Amen. Lord God, we do thank you for your word and the rich and holy promises that it has for us. Lord, we count on those. We live because of your promises. We thank you, Lord, that Christ has provided all that we need to come to you through him and to live for you through him and to grow into his image. And I pray that we would avail ourselves of all that you have provided. I pray, Lord, that with every breath, Christ would be our all and in all. In his name, amen.